course, we love Easter because we celebrate the resurrection and Christ's victory over death. But I think too often we skip to the resurrection and don't spend enough time really thinking about his death. And of course, his death is what bought us the forgiveness that we enjoy. We remember that the Christian story reminds us that we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn salvation on our own. But that doesn't mean it's not available to us. It's available to us because of what Jesus did in accomplishing the satisfaction of God's wrath that he would otherwise have to pour out on us. And so we celebrate Good Friday because it's good for us that we don't have to bear the weight of God's anger because of our sin. It was poured out, though, and it was poured out on Jesus in the most horrible way. And, of course, that led to, like John talked about this last Sunday in church, this thing of separation that Jesus never knew because he was always just one with the Father. But the Father poured out his wrath, and it led to separation between the Father and the Son. And that's the cost. We think about the physical pain involved with the crucifixion, and it was great. But it ultimately was the separation that Jesus endured that was so painful. And so I hope that tonight, having the opportunity to sit and reflect and think about not just the physical pain that Jesus went through, but the agony of being separated from the Father who he spent eternity with up until that point. And he did it. Why? Why did he purchase that forgiveness for us? It's because of God's rich, rich love for us. And that's, of course, what makes Easter so amazing, is to think of all that God went through to allow us to be able to have a relationship with him. And it did. It came at a great... We talk about salvation being free, and it comes to us freely, but it did come at a great, great personal cost to God. It came at the cost of the death of his son, Jesus. So I hope that tonight is a good opportunity for you to be able to reflect on just what it is. You know, you enjoy this amazing opportunity to have a rich relationship with God, but it did come at a very, very heavy price. So I've got some friends from church that are going to help share that story of Jesus' last seven words from the cross. And we'll conclude our evening tonight with taking communion. I'll give you some instructions about that in a little bit. I do want to remind you just of one announcement, and that's a schedule change. We almost always have a Sunday night service, and this week we do not have a Sunday night service, but we do have three Easter services. So our first Easter service will be tomorrow night at our regular time at 6:30. So if you're planning on coming and you don't want to miss Sunday night, we do have a service available for you tomorrow night. Thank you guys for coming. And Father, we thank you for a really rich opportunity to be able to reflect on Christ's death on the cross and why it's so meaningful, not just because of the physical pain, but because of the separation from the Father that you endured. And why did you do it? Not because we are so amazing, but it's because you made us to be your children and you made us to enjoy a relationship with you. And that wasn't something that we could earn on our own. And so thank you for making it possible for us to experience forgiveness and a rich relationship with you. And Father, I'd ask that tonight would be a rich opportunity for us to reflect together on just what that means. In Jesus' name, amen.
Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As we think about the meaning of that verse or its significance, we're reminded here in Luke's account that The crowd has called for his crucifixion. The rulers continue to mock him, and the soldiers at the cross are piling on.
In the face of all the rejection and his impending death, our Lord is able to express his heart's desire that they find forgiveness in God. He passionately becomes their advocate to the Father. As Jerry and I discussed this verse together, we were reminded of how the Lord's heart of forgiveness is woven throughout Bible history.
Centuries before Christ, Joseph was abandoned by his brothers, left to die in a hole in the ground, sold into slavery, and imprisoned in Egypt.
He would miraculously be reunited with his brothers many years later. At their emotional reunion, he chose to forgive by assuring them that God worked all these circumstances for the preservation of their lives and the lives of their families. 17 years later, when their father Jacob died, Joseph would again reassure his brothers of his forgiveness by saying, "While you intended it for evil, God intended it for good."
We know it was through the line of David that the Messiah would come. But David would know the Lord's forgiveness long before Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them." David had also planned the death of a faithful servant, just as the religious leaders had done so in Jesus' day.
After God's relentless pursuit and David's broken spirit, David was inspired to say in Psalms 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." David ended the famous 23rd Psalm by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Charles Spurgeon called goodness and mercy the hounds of heaven.
Several days after his death and resurrection, Jesus sent those hounds of heaven after Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was there that Jesus didn't condemn Peter, but lovingly restored him and recommissioned him. Let's keep our eyes open for those pursuing hounds, being ready to receive his forgiveness and mercy and extend it to others.
So we're reading Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise."
I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. This encounter between Jesus and the criminal is unique to the Gospel of Luke. However, in the other Gospels, the criminals who were crucified with Jesus are mentioned in Mark chapter 15.
In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And in Matthew chapter 27, in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him.
So at some point, after heaping insults and taunting the King of Kings, this man who was crucified with Christ was broken and received the grace of God and was assured that he would be with Christ in paradise. Now I just want to take a step back for a moment. This man hanging next to Jesus was most likely not a low-level criminal, but was more likely a rebel, and he was paying the cost for his rebellion against the empire and Caesar. The rebel was beaten, whipped, nailed through his feet and wrists. Every breath was agony. He would have to push against the nails in his feet and drag his shredded back against the rough wood of the cross, just so he could take a breath and use it to taunt his Creator. And our hearts were the same before we believed, and God showed us grace. In chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he puts it like this.
And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
We were like the rebel nailed to the cross. We were completely unable to do anything to save ourselves or to please God in any way. And with our agonizing dying breaths, we were insulting the King of Kings and would spit in his face if we could. This was the depth of our sin. But what is next in verse 4 is mind-blowing. It is one of my favorite teachings in Scripture. But God,
being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
We were dead in our sins, reveling in our rebellion, and utterly incapable of pleasing the sovereign Creator in any way. But he saved us by grace, so we can take heart, we can be assured in God's plan of salvation, because he did it all. We did nothing. And in sharp contrast to the religions and ways of the world, God said, repent and believe, and you will find Christ to be a perfect Savior. And if Christ is your King, you can trust on the day that he calls you home, that the words he spoke to the rebel on the cross will be the same to you. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
John 19, 26 and 27. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, look, here is your son." He then said to his disciple, "Look, here is your mother." From that very time, the disciple took her into his own home. The words of Jesus to Mary and the beloved disciple were his third saying from the cross. This part of the scene of the story is in stark contrast to the cruelty and indifference of the soldiers. As Jesus was dying, his mother was one of the four women who remained with him. This story becomes more real to you and I when we think of a mother at the feet of her dying son. Jesus might be a criminal in the eyes of the law, but to Mary, he was her baby, he was her boy, he was her son. We can only imagine the sorrow that must have filled Mary's heart as she watched her son be mocked, tortured, beaten, and crucified. Mary had watched him come into the world as her son, and now she was watching him die as her Savior. We're reminded of the prophecy of Simeon shortly after Jesus' birth in Luke 2:35, when Simeon said to Mary there in the temple, "And a sword will pierce your very soul." No doubt Mary's soul was painfully pierced as she witnessed her son's unbearable agony and death. Even while Jesus was performing the great work of redemption for all of mankind, Jesus was faithful to his responsibilities as a son. The love of a son for his mother is displayed for us as Jesus gives Mary into the care of John, his beloved disciple. Isaiah 53, verse 3, describes Jesus as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Seeing Mary's sorrow, he assures his grieving mother of his love by leaving her in the best of care. We also see the deep love of John for Jesus and Jesus for John. Jesus knew that his friend would care for his dearly loved mother. Such trust that Jesus placed in his choicest disciple. This passage spoke to my heart as I could see how when God removes one from us, he can provide another. And tonight I stand here as a testimony to this passage of Scripture, as God has provided for me and my children the loving care of some of his choicest disciples in our time of sorrow. May each of us be reminded of the great love that he has given to us, which is truly beyond measure.
To invite you to sing with us this song. When I surrender, the world was God. Home which led us over glory by.
Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, why have you forsaken me? The Amplified Version adds, abandon me, leaving me helpless, failing me in my time of need. It seems to me that Christ had no problem stepping up and taking on our sins. He looked on Jerusalem with compassion when he entered the city a week before. He utters out the cry of forgiveness as he takes on the sin of all mankind. But after that, he feels the real weight of his sacrifice, the separation from God the Father, clearly the most precious part of his relationship. At some level, this is what the whole story is about. God desiring a personal relationship with each of his children. We rejected his first iteration in the garden. But being the loving God that he is, he makes a way to connect again, which entailed Christ coming down, showing us the way. Being the sacrificial lamb that was required to be in right relationship with God our Father. I'm sure many of you in your own lives have been in situations where you experience a loss or a break in relationship. Frequently, we do not appreciate how deep that loss is until it's gone. And I believe that's what Christ was feeling at that time. The takeaway, I believe, is that Christ gives us a picture of how special that relationship is. There are countless examples in the scriptures where he went away to spend some time with his Father. Most recently, the Garden of Gethsemane, really feeling the weight of what he was taking on. Why the offer that God gave us is so special and should be accepted by us and worth the effort to maintain and explore all its profound implications is how we should live. Our search for significance and purpose is answered in our relationship with God. We are his sons and daughters of the King who just happened to make the entire universe. We get to experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, confounds the wise, and not be frustrated with the things that we have very little control over in the first place. Christ's model on earth was as a man, and he was valuing the relationship to the point of giving it up for us. That should be enough for us to say yes and follow after him. We were not forsaken. This is the message of Easter and why we celebrate with such joy his resurrection and eternal life for us.
From the book of John, chapter 19, verse 28, the fifth utterance of the hanged Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Jesus' words, "I thirst," moved me to think on the great physical trial and discomfort he suffered in the hours before he spoke those words, when he was being scourged and beaten, and during the 6 hours of crucifixion. Crucifixion, a plan for death designed to force the hanged man to struggle in excruciating pain as he drew each shallow breath until there was no strength left in him. Hanging on the cross was hard, life-draining physical labor that depleted the body of all nourishment and wrung it dry. And for that reason alone, Jesus had cause to say, "I thirst." But the verse says more. It speaks to the fulfillment of Scripture. The most common reference cited by teachers and what I found in commentaries is the prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 24. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And so Jesus' words fulfill the scripture because in response to his words, "I thirst," they put a sponge full of sour wine to his mouth. The first part of Psalm 89 verse said, "They gave me poison for food," and this is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. After the account of Jesus' walk through the city on the path known as the Walk of Guilt or the Via Dolorosa, in verses 33 and 34, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha," which means the place of a skull, "they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Before fixing Jesus on the cross, his executioners, knowing the physical suffering he was going to endure, offered him a drink to ease his pain. But it would also affect his alertness and his presence of mind. Jesus, though his body must have longed for the relief it would bring, refused that drink. Jesus' alert of mind would be fully present in his human consciousness for those torturous hours until all was accomplished and scripture complete. Mark chapter 15, verse 25, "And it was in the third hour when they crucified him." Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." As I was studying to stand here tonight and share the scriptures with you, an old song, a spiritual first documented in the 1800s, kept coming to my mind. And I won't sing it for you because that would be torture for you. But it asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Were you there when the sun refused to shine?" And I asked myself, would I have stood there in the darkness? I would not. I would not have chosen to be there. I would not have looked upon Jesus in his suffering. I'm sure of this because I'm a coward. I won't look fully on the pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross. I don't like the pictures in the back of this sanctuary. I don't ever want to watch the movie The Passion again. And I wouldn't look at the crucifixion scene in the new movie The Risen. I don't look because it forces me to feel the weight of emotion that I prefer to avoid. Looking at Jesus hanging in the darkness would take me back to those few moments of my life when I have experienced despair, of the deepest separation of emotion that one can know. Many of you have known that moment as well, and much deeper than I have. It's when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're not sure if your nightmare is real. It's that horrible moment when you hear a stranger say, "There's been an accident." It's that moment when I put my daughter on the plane for South Africa. It's when time stands still, when your chest is so tight you can't take a breath or feel your heartbeat, when your world changes in an instant, you're exhausted, you're depleted, you have no strength to call out, you have no spit to swallow. That intense pain and suffering we know in those moments only gives us a brief and shallow understanding of the unfathomable depth of Jesus' love for us, that he should endure this time of darkness when the sun refused to shine. When Jesus, covered with our guilt, experienced that even God had turned his face from him. When he took on our sin and he knew so profoundly the despair of being separated from the Father. We can only survive a glimpse and experience an instant. Oh, the depth of his suffering. Yet as a sinner, saved through Christ's sacrifice, I am called to look fully at what he's done for me. I am called to look fully into the darkness at this crucifixion, to accept my responsibility for his suffering. And I know that I was there because I am a sinner. My sin was there. You were there when he embraced your sin, as I was there when he embraced my sin. We were there when he embraced the fallen world. We were there when the carrying of our sins caused him to thirst. And so this is described in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 15. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. Sometimes, as it says in the song, it causes me to tremble. Tremble. We were there. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. How great his love is for us.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. Oh. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. high price. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. This grace is an ocean we're all sinking. Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss. My heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves.
John 19:30 says, when he had received the sour wine, Jesus said, "It is completed." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
It is completed. What an amazing truth that Jesus declares that we can stand on. It's critically important that we understand just how complete the sacrifice of Jesus was. There's a finality to it that often escapes us, but Scripture is quick to point out that Jesus' sacrifice was so much different.
John 1:29 says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Hebrews 10:11 and 12 we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God."
Taken away for all time. Two important phrases. The reality is that our past, present, and future sins are taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus. Why would we ever want to take them back? Jesus' completed work on the cross challenges us not only to connect with the depth of his suffering and sacrifice, but also to accept that the issue of sin and guilt is finished. I love the words that Elvina Hall penned in 1865 when she wrote the words to this classic hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." As we meditate upon the sacrifice that Jesus made in giving up his life for us, let it resonate with us. And as Scripture constantly reminds us, that this sacrifice was once for all time. And there's nothing that we can add to something that is finished and complete. With respect to our forgiveness, there is no work left to do.
Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed."
There is no punishment left. God's justice that demanded death for our sins was completely satisfied by Jesus' death. Our response should be to rest in that truth. If that's our response, then we will no longer be held back, weighed down, and overcome with guilt for our failures. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross was not merely a ticket to heaven, but rather a path to freedom from guilt and condemnation. In 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9, we see how our response to God's amazing gift affects our lives today.
His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins.
Today in San Jose, there is a historical landmark called the Winchester Mystery House. The house was built continuously starting in 1884 for 38 years. Reportedly, Sarah Winchester, who inherited the fortune of the Winchester Arms Company, continuously built this mansion using her time and money to appease the spirits of those who were killed by Winchester rifles. What an incredible picture of a restless, unforgiven life. This is not the life that God wants us to live. Until we rest in the finality of the cross, we will never experience the reality of the resurrection. Until we rest in the finality of the cross, we will never experience the reality of the resurrection. It is completed.
Luke 23:46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. In these final words of Jesus, we come face to face with one of the deepest, one of the most profound, one of the most mysterious and life-changing truths we find in Scripture. And that truth is that physical death is not the end of us. When God created mankind, he created us in his image, both body and spirit. There is more to you than what you see in the mirror. There is more to you than what you feel with your senses. We have an extremely precious treasure within us. You have an eternal spirit made by God, made for God, and made to enjoy the glory and beauty of God forever. You have a spirit that will exist forever. It does not die when your body dies. The Bible is very clear that when your body dies, your spirit leaves your body and you go into the presence of God, into the presence of the one who created you. That fateful moment when we pass from this life to the next is awaiting all of us. There is a day coming when the spirit inside of you will leave your body and you will appear before your God. And your eternal destiny will be finalized. Have you given much thought to that day? Have you thought about what that day will be like for you? The scriptures tell us that that day will be unimaginably great for some and unspeakably horrible for others. Have you really thought about what that day will be like for you? I remember when this truth about eternity grabbed a hold of my soul and shook me to the core of my being. I was in college up at Chico State studying history, and I had to read parts of the Bible for some of my coursework. I'd grown up going to church. I actually grew up right here in Sierra Community going to this church. But when I went off to college, I was not a Christian, and I had never really read any parts of the Bible for myself. And I was absolutely blown away by this concept of eternity. I wasn't seeking for God, and I wasn't on a spiritual quest for meaning. But through this truth about eternity, God got my attention. If it was true, what could be more important? What could possibly outweigh the greatness and the finality of eternity? God used this truth to begin a revolution in my soul, as I could not shake off the thoughts of eternity. It was as though God had given me a new lens to see life through, and it permanently changed the way I saw everything. And I use the word revolution because that's what it was. There was already a reigning power in my soul. There was already one to whom I was committed. There was already one to who sat in the highest place of authority, and it was me. I lived under my authority for my own purpose and for my own pleasure. And the gospel came in and challenged all of that. The gospel told me that I was made for God, that he had designed me for his purpose and for his pleasure, and that God was not a distant God, but that he was a father who had designed me for himself, designed me to find my meaning and my purpose in him and to find my joy in him, a father who created me to be with him for all eternity. It didn't happen overnight, and it wasn't pretty, but over time, God broke through every resistance of my heart, and I found myself surrendering and committing my life to Jesus. Tonight has been dedicated to looking at the cross of Christ, and I hope that in the cross, you see God's heart for you. He is the one who created you, and he's a loving father who is pursuing you. Sin has twisted us inside out, and now instead of finding our meaning and our purpose and our joy in God, we seek to find it in something else. And in so doing, we turn away from the very purpose for which God created us. But God doesn't just leave us there. He sent his Son to take away the just punishment that our sins deserved, and he's opened a door for us to come back to him and to come back to him for all eternity. I would invite you tonight to consider these things and let them challenge you and bring you to a place of repentance, a place where you turn your back on sin and surrender completely to Jesus. Use this night as a holy time between you and God, a time when you draw a line in the sand and commit yourself fully to him. He is your God, and one day you will see him face to face. But until then, he calls you to repent from sin and believe in his gospel. And so don't leave tonight without doing both of those. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the cross. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, that you pursued us, God, that you didn't just let us wallow in our sins. And God, I thank you for your patience and your persistence with me, God, that you pursued me and tugged at my heart and you wouldn't let me go, God. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for that. And my heart rejoices and my hope is set on that day when I see you and I begin eternity with you. Father God, help us tonight, God, to see the glory of who you are in the cross, to see your love for us, God, to see your pursuit of us, to see your goodness and your faithfulness and your truthfulness. Father God, help us to see your glory, God. And God, help us to see our sin for what it really is. Father God, help us to see how twisted it is, God, and how you hate it, God, and help us to hate it and to turn from it and to turn to you. All of us in this room here tonight, we all are dealing with sin tonight in some measure at some level. And so, Father God, we just come to you tonight and just repent of that. We see what sin cost on the cross, and we repent of it. You know, sin comes into our lives when we open a door to it. When Cain was tempted to kill his brother Abel, God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. And unfortunately, Cain opened that door and the spirit of murder entered his life. What open doors have you given sin in your life? What doors are open, even as we sit here tonight, what doors of sin are open in your life? Have you opened the door of lust, of pornography, of fornication, of sex outside of marriage? Have you opened the door of greed and covetousness and lying? Have you opened any of these doors in your life? Have you opened the door of unforgiveness, of revenge, of gossip, of slander? Do you have an open door of ungratefulness and selfishness? Repentance is more than just telling God that we're sorry. Repentance is saying we're sorry and we're closing the door. And so I just invite you tonight, as you've been here just watching this presentation of the cross, if there's open doors of sin in your life tonight, use this as a time to repent. Close that door and open your heart to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus knocks at the door. Open your heart to him. Father God, we repent of just any sin in our life. We close those doors. We break relationship with that sin in our lives. We evict that sin from our souls, God. And Jesus, we open the door to you, and we ask that you would come and flood our spirits with your glory, God. Flood our lives with your glory. Saturate our minds and our emotions and our hearts and our lives with your goodness, God. We thank you so much, Jesus, that you've opened up this opportunity to experience forgiveness through your death on the cross. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Over the last hour, you've had a pretty profound opportunity to be able to hear about God's great love for us, about our prone to live a life of rebellion, which, creates a need, and that need for forgiveness. And I love what Phil and Kim pointed out, which is it's God and God alone who did the work of purchasing forgiveness for us, and he did it completely in Christ's death on the cross. And so tomorrow we'll come back and we'll celebrate Christ's final victory over sin and death, which is represented in his resurrection. But tonight we've had a really just a profound opportunity to reflect on God's love for us and what it costs to provide forgiveness for us. And we've got to affirm that both through sitting here and thinking through these truths. We've got to sing songs of appreciation for what they mean in our lives. But I want to invite you here just to close service by having the opportunity to take communion. And communion really comes from Jesus' last night with his good friends before he was arrested. Jesus had a traditional Jewish meal that he celebrated every year with his friends, but he did something different that last night. And he left his friends with a really powerful reminder of just what he was going to do in dying on the cross for us. And he provided a really powerful symbol. And we have the opportunity, by celebrating communion, it's our opportunity to affirm the truth and the reality of just what he did do for us. So Christ, when he was with his friends, he said to them, he took a loaf of bread, and he said, this bread, it represents my body, and he broke it. He said, my body was broken for you. And then likewise, they had these cups of wine, and he took one of them, and he passed it around. And he said, this is the cup of redemption, and it's my life poured out for you. And so there was this powerful symbol, both of the breaking of the bread, but also in the wine, that his life would be poured out for us. And so when we take communion, he said, whenever you get together, do this in remembrance of me. So we take communion affirming these truths that we've just talked about and that you've had the opportunity over the last hour to be reminded of. And if that's true for you, that you affirm wholeheartedly that forgiveness is not something you can earn, but it was earned and given to you by Christ's death on the cross, then I invite you to celebrate communion with us tonight. And if you're not there, if that's not something that you deeply hold to be true in your life, I don't want you to feel any pressure to feel like you have to come up tonight. If you're wrestling through this stuff, take some time. It's worth really confirming that it's true. And take the time to honor God. And do it right by sitting down and talking with somebody else that you know believes this and understands it. And spend some time working through so you can be convinced. And that you can, next time we celebrate communion, next time you're in a place where they celebrate communion, you can partake in it wholeheartedly. But if that is true for you tonight, I invite you to have the opportunity to affirm these truths tonight with us. And so we have up here, we have these crackers, which do represent, there's nothing powerful or special in and of themselves other than they are symbols for us of Christ's body and his blood. So what I invite you to do is, starting in the back row, in just a minute here, I'll have you get up from the back row and you can come forward, and there's six stations up here at the table. And I invite you to take a cracker and to eat it and grab a cup. And you can drink the cup. And when you're done, there's a basket right here. You can put the cup in the basket. And I'd ask you to leave out the center aisle. And the thing I think is appropriate on a night like tonight is to leave with a sense of reverence, because of we're thinking about God, and we're thinking about his sacrifice on our behalf, and he deserves some honor. And so I'd encourage you to leave in silence tonight. And even if you want to, you know, take the time as you drive home tonight to drive home in silence, continue to contemplate, continue to have the opportunity for the reflection to think about just what God did to show you how much he loves you. So can I ask the people in the back row, if you guys are ready, if you'll come up, and then as the rows produce, you can just come on up here. Thank you, guys. God bless you. Have a great night. Don't forget that tomorrow night we have our first of our Easter services at 6:30, and then our two Easter services at 9 and 10:45 on Sunday morning.